prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. And now the verse to which particularly this morning I want to call your attention. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Cast out the squatter, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. That love of pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. The slothful man said, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. The mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sinned unto thee? Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why shall he take away thy debt from under thee? Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. That's why we read from God's word. I'm going to take the liberty to change the format of this meeting just a bit. I have a feeling that maybe you've heard enough formal speeches that what I propose to do this morning is be a little bit more informal. So I'm going to pull this table up here and try to make this more just a sort of a chat with you, if I can, about the responsibility and obligations that are ours within God's covenant to bring up children. I would almost be inclined to say that if any of you have any questions while I'm talking, just raise your hand and we'll talk about them. But I fear if we do that, we're not going to get through the morning in time for dinner. So we'll have to forego that, and maybe you can ask your questions if you have any tonight. There was a time when I thought I was an expert on bringing up children, but it was before I had any. The more children I had, the more I discovered that I didn't know very much about it after all. Now that my children are grown up and pretty much on their own, I'm reasonably sure that I know very, very little. Nevertheless, I think that on the one hand, we ought to bear in mind this morning that while the task of bringing up children is an extraordinarily difficult one, an imposing task before which we might be inclined to quail, nevertheless, we ought to have some confidence in our ability to do this not confidence in ourselves and in our own power, but confidence in the Lord. I want to emphasize that. I think there are times when parents who are busy with the work of bringing up their children feel almost overcome by the responsibilities of the Lord. Feel almost as if the whole task is too much for them. Mothers, especially in the home. What am I going to do? How can I possibly fulfill my calling? And sometimes in desperation, parents are tempted to turn to books on child rearing, written by psychologists and pediatricians and experts in child rearing. I've got a half a shelf full of those books myself. And so in sheer desperation, they turn to experts and hope to find some help and guidance in the books of experts. And as often as not, the result of doing this sort of a thing is that they get confused. This one says this. And this one says this, and this one has these ideas, and this one has these notions. And at last, the books have so confused them that they don't know any longer what to do. I want to emphasize this morning, you don't need a degree in psychology to bring up children. You don't need a college education. You don't even need a high school education. All you need is the scriptures and some sanctified common sense. I mean to say that that will make you a perfect parent, and that the instruction of your children will from thenceforth be without error. But I do mean to say those are the two things necessary, and those two are sufficient. And the Lord, if you use His word, and your own sanctified common sense will bless your efforts. Be confident of that. I want to stress that. Be confident of that. Be confident of your spiritual ability given to you of the Holy Spirit to do the work. And that's really why I dare to tackle this subject with you this morning, too. I don't come here as a psychologist, and I don't come here as an expert, and I don't come here as one who has myself, along with my wife, been successful in this difficult and imposing task. I come here as one who is a minister of the gospel, to point you to the Word of God, to point you to what the Word of God has to say. If you make the Word of God the rule of your faith and life, promise of God that your work will be blessed. There are a few truths of God's covenant that I think probably ought to be mentioned, at least, first of all, as they apply directly to the family, to the Christian home, and to the calling of parents to discipline their children. Some of those have been mentioned in the course of this conference, and I need only repeat them. A couple of them I want to say a few things about. It's a striking thing, I think, that the Lord has given to us two pictures of His covenant. One, Professor Engelsman talked about last night, the relationship of husband and wife and the bond of marriage. The other picture is the family. The family, too, is a picture of God's covenant. Striking that both pictures belong within the family. That the family is a picture of God's covenant is due to the fact that God's relationship to His people is the relationship that can best be characterized as a family relationship. In that family relationship, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the Father of His people. He is the Father of His people through adoption in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the Father of His people through regeneration. He begets spiritual stillborn children. That's all we could do. Children who are spiritually stillborn. We cannot, even as believing parents, bring forth believers by our power. The reason our children are in the family of God is because God becomes their father through the work of regeneration. He begets them again and puts within their hearts the life of Jesus Christ. In that family of God, Jesus Christ is the elder brother. All that that implies. You know the figure of the firstborn in the old dispensation. He was the one who was the heir of his father's possessions and received a double portion of his father's possessions. He was the one who assumed the role of being lord over his brethren. Christ is, in the family of God, the firstborn, the heir of the father's inheritance, so that it is through him we receive the inheritance that our father has promised to the children of his family. And he is, as our elder brother, the one who has the rule over us in God's family. And in that family, all God's people are brothers and sisters. I recall vividly the first time that was brought home to me. It was interesting circumstances. It was, as a matter of fact, on our wedding night. And it was at the reception, and it was during the closing prayer of the reception. Reverend Offoff closed our wedding reception with prayer. And he made this petition. I'll never forget it. He said, "Lord, please help this young couple to remember that they are not only a husband and a wife, but that they are a brother and sister." And that hit me so between the eyes that I didn't hear another thing that he said in the whole prayer. That my wife was my sister. The same thing is true of parents and children. Our children are our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And there's coming a day, of course, in heaven when we are all in glory and the whole family is gathered home, where our children will be on that plane of equality with us in the family of God, where they will be with us, brothers and sisters. Well, to bear that in mind as you face the daunting task of teaching your children the ways of God's covenant, they are destined to be your brothers and sisters in the family and covenant of God. That's one truth. And that presupposes, of course, the truth that the children of believers are indeed not only members of the family to come, but are members of the family from their infancy on. If you asked me this morning, how would you bring up your children if your children were unconverted and unbelievers, I would have to beg off. I don't know. I haven't the faintest notion of what I would teach my children or how I would deal with them if they are unbelievers and unconverted. Our children are regenerated. They belong to the family of God. And as members of that family, must be instructed by us. That, of course, is a fundamental truth, than which there is no more basic truth to be found. In the second place, an important truth, too, is the fact that our children are, though regenerated, nevertheless totally depraved. I remember the first time, too, when that was called to my attention. It was very shortly after the birth of our first boy. I was in the drugstore for some reason. I don't recall exactly the reason anymore. And one of the old saints in First Church met me in the store, and in his own gruff way, he said to me, "Oh, you have a boy out here." "Yeah, we have a boy." I was on cloud nine. So, well, I suppose you're feeling good about that.
Yeah, I am.
Well, don't forget that that child is totally depraved, he said to me.
It was almost like he pulled the rug right from under out of my feet.
Yeah, that's right. He's totally depraved. And I soon found that out, too. I don't see how anyone who has children can deny the doctrine of total depravity. That's a mystery to me.
If there's one thing that's characteristic of children, it's this, that their natural inborn tendencies are to do us wrong. You take, for example, the matter of lying. You don't have to teach them to lie. They only have to know how to speak, and they're busy lying like troopers. It comes naturally to them. But try to teach them to speak the truth,
and you've got a job on your hands because you're teaching something which goes contrary to their whole nature.
And you have to keep at it and keep at it and teach them again and again and again and again to speak the truth. Teach them why they have to speak the truth. Teach them what it means to speak the truth. Because every natural inclination is to tell a lie. They're totally depraved. And so, little children are sinning saints.
That's what they are, sinning saints. There are parents always, and Christian school teachers have met them again and again and again. There are parents who always take the position that their children can do no wrong. And the teacher says, do you know that Johnny did this in class yesterday? And the parent said, what? He would never do anything like that. You must be mistaken. He's being blamed for something he didn't do. Well, I guarantee you that if you take that attitude towards your children, you're on the wrong track. You better rather take the attitude towards your children that they're capable of doing any evil imaginable, because they are. And though they are regenerated and children of God, in them too is the struggle between the old man and the new man. And that struggle begins in them as soon as they begin to live in the midst of the family. And the evil is oftentimes there.
I guess even for us it comes as something of a surprise, but I can remember times in my own life when my own boys looked me right square in the eye and lied like a trooper. And I couldn't believe it, that they could lie with a straight face. They did. They did, and only later was it revealed that they lied.
So, when you bring up children, you must not think that because your children are regenerated, that they're capable of doing any kind of wrong. Oh, no. From that point of view, you always have to be suspicious of your children. I don't mean to say that in the bad sense of the word.
And I don't want to leave the impression as you, if you could possibly have a good family life, if parents are always and forever suspicious of their children, because you can't. But you have to believe, nevertheless, that your children are capable of any kind of sin, and that if the teacher says to you, Johnny has done this in class today, then you better believe that he did it, or you better take the matter in hand. It is the great calling of covenant parents to establish a covenant home in which the family is a picture of the family of God. That's the goal. That's a very wonderful calling, and that's a very beautiful calling, too. Something about family life which is extraordinarily wonderful, especially where you have a covenant family. Because a covenant family is the place where the family wants to be. The husband can't wait after work at night to go home to his family. And the children can't wait to go home to where the family is. It's a kind of a home, a covenant home is a kind of a shelter, a kind of a refuge, a kind of a place of peace and quietness and happiness and fun and laughter, where you can shut out the world and where you can be yourself and where you can live with people who understand you and whom you understand, with whom you can share your sorrows and pains and anxieties and fears. And you will know that you're talking to those who love you and who will bear your burdens with you and who will share with you the disappointments and travails of life as well as the joys and triumphs. It's that kind of a place. I think one of the greatest tragedies in life is when children don't want to go home. I have talked with children like that. I remember once a little girl came up to me after catechism and said to me, "May I go home with you?"
I said, "No, that's impossible. You may go home with me. I want to go home." "No, you have to go to your own home. Because that's where your mom is and your dad is. I don't want to go to them. They fight all the time." That's, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? When a child doesn't want to go home. To me, that's one of the most heartrending and heartbreaking things. There are sometimes husbands that don't want to go home. Solomon reflects that, too, in Proverbs. It's better to sit on the housetop alone than in the same house with a bickering woman. There are wives that don't want to go home. Then, of course, you don't have a covenant home. But if there is a covenant home, it's the place where the family wants to be. That's what is the goal of all the instruction which parents must give their children, to build a covenant home. In that home, every child has his place. And that's quite important, too, as far as discipline is concerned. Every child has his place because, finally, the Christian covenant family is a picture of God's family, you see. And in God's family, every child of God has his place. That's a marvelous, marvelous truth of salvation. Paul in Ephesians 2 in the last verses compares the church to a temple and each individual saint to a stone in the temple. And the life which God calls his people to live and which God governs by his providence is that period of time when God is chipping away at that stone and polishing it and shaping it so that by the time the place in the temple is ready in glory, the stone is ready to be fitted in. But each saint has his own place. I can't fill your place, and you can't fill mine in the church in heaven. There is some kind of a reflection of that in the covenant family. We even talk that way, you know. We talk about the fact that each has his place at the table at mealtime. And when one of the children is gone, his place is empty. Or if the Lord is pleased to take one of our children to heaven, then we speak of the fact that his place in the family is empty. And even though the Lord should give more children to a family, no children that come into the family can ever fill that place. That was his place or her place. And now it's empty. And that's because in the marvelous wisdom of God, every saint is different, and every child is different. Sometimes the differences between two children are so great, I can't imagine that they came from the same parents, not only in looks, but in actions, too. And in keeping with the unique character of their creation,
They have their own place in the family. And parents who teach their children properly are aware of that and take that into account. And reckon with that truth in the bringing up of their children. So you see, what it all comes down to is this, that under girding the whole calling of parents in the rearing of their children is the fact that in their families there must be a reflection of God's covenant family. And that's important because of the fact that, as Reverend Engelsmuth pointed out last night, the pattern of God's dealings with us is the pattern for our dealings with our children. There are two questions my wife and I ask ourselves when we're faced with the difficult task of bringing up our children. The first question is this: how does God deal with us who are his children? And the second question is, what would my parents have done under these circumstances? And the amazing part of it is that almost always we know. And it is also true that with regard to our parents, almost always they were right. It's the example of covenant parents that is carried on from generation to generation. The great pattern being God's dealings with us. Now then, to get down to some of the more practical aspects of this question. It's of crucial importance that we understand that although it is God's purpose to continue his covenant in the line of continued generations, God continues his covenant in the line of generations by means of covenant instruction. That's the means. That's the God-ordained way. And there isn't any other way. I remember vividly when I sat at the bed of a dying saint who, with the tears streaming down his cheeks, said to me, "Dominic," that's what the old Dutchman called him, minister, "all my children have left the church, and I'm to blame. I never taught them." You know, we have no guarantee that the Lord will save every one of our children, because the lines of election and reprobation run through the lines of the covenant. But if we have taught our children according to the precepts of the gospel to the best of our ability, then when God realizes his purpose in our family, we can rest in the will of God, and we can learn to say, "Thy will be done." And ultimately, that's the only place we rest, too, no matter what. But it's a great, great sorrow to see our children go astray. Sorrow that we carry to the grave. There is one greater sorrow, and that is to see your children go astray and to have to say, "It's my fault. It's my fault. I didn't teach them." The scriptures make quite a point of that, you know. I can only call your attention to a few of the texts which underscore that. Already in Genesis 18, when the Lord, as it were, is pondering the possibility of revealing to Abraham one great truth of his covenant concerning his promise to deliver his church from this present evil world when the world is destroyed. That was in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord, as it were, asks the question with his companions: do you think we ought to tell Abraham about this? Do you think we ought to reveal to Abraham this great truth of God's dealings with the world? And then he says this: "Shall I hide from Abraham
that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of. So God says, yes, we're going to tell Abraham about it. And we're going to tell Abraham about it because I know that he will teach his children. When you have the sad history of the judges introduced in the first couple of chapters in the book of Judges, this awful, awful history of the nation of Israel constantly departing from the ways of the Lord, the book of the Judges gives an explanation of the reason for this apostasy that prevailed in the nation and traces the reason for this apostasy to the failure of parents to teach their children. A generation arose in Israel which knew not the Lord, neither the mighty works which he had done for Israel. That was the problem. That same truth is echoed in Psalm 78, that powerful, powerful psalm that in the most urgent way enjoins upon Israel from generation to generation to instruct their children, lest they depart in all the judgment. Covenant instruction is the divinely ordained way in which the covenant is continued in the line of generations. Fail to teach your children, and they will go astray. You can't sit back in your rocking chair with your nose in a book and ignore your children and never teach them the ways of the Lord and expect that automatically they're going to grow up to love the Lord. The Lord himself has ordained that the way of instruction is the way in which his covenant is preserved. The way of discipline, if you will. Failure to do that ends in disaster. And let it be clearly understood, you know, there oughtn't to be any doubts about that at all, that the church can never rise any higher to a higher spiritual level than the home. And the school cannot arise, if you have a Christian school, to any higher level than the level of the home. And the nation cannot arise to any higher level than the level of the homes that go up to make it, that go to make up the nation. The home is the fundamental, basic institution of society. And it's because the home is crumbling in our day that society is going. The reason. And all the efforts to rescue society will end in failure if the home is not rescued. But the home is being systematically taken apart, member by member. We have all the more urgent need, therefore, as covenant parents, to hold together our homes and to work with might and made to build strong homes. The same thing is true of the church here. The church in Ulster, the church in England, will never be any stronger than the home. It all starts there. So you have to teach your children, and you have to start teaching them when they're when you're still in the hospital with them. That's when the instruction starts. You don't wait till they're 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years old. You start right away. Roman Catholics know that. It's a saying among Roman Catholics, give me a child until he's 6 years old and he'll be a Roman Catholic for life. The instruction starts immediately. I read an article just a few months ago,
that some scientists did some experimenting with newborn babies, and they discovered that within an hour of birth, the newborn babe could already recognize the voice of its mother. Imagine that. And respond to that voice within an hour of birth. A child already recognizes its mother's voice. God has ordained that that be the case. But God has ordained too that a child grows and develops physically and psychologically, and in connection with the physical and psychological growth of the child develops spiritually. You can't teach teenagers the same way you teach children. The Bible, you know, the Bible considers children so tremendously important that in the Hebrew scriptures alone, there are, if I remember correctly, 9 different Hebrew words to describe children. And many of them have to do with the spiritual development of a child that accompanies the physical and psychological development of a child. It never ceases to amaze me that God has so ordained it that the highest of all his creatures are the most helpless at birth and are the helpless for the longest period of time. A calf can find its way to its mother's milk within an hour of being born and can stand on its legs almost immediately, as can a colt, though somewhat wobbly. And within a year, a calf and a colt is independent. But the highest of all God's creatures, man, is the most helpless, the most dependent, the most in need of parents, and is dependent for the longest time. That's exactly because of the fact that those years of dependency are ordained by God as the basic fundamental years of covenant instruction, when the child depends so completely upon his parents that he receives from his parents all the instruction that he needs to be a faithful member of the covenant. Those are the years. Pretty soon when your kids get to be teenagers, they argue with you. They argue with you all the time. They argue with you day and night. Little children don't do that. This is true. Why is this true? Mommy said so. That's enough. And pretty soon, and it hurts a little bit, they go to school, and then they come home and they say, this is true. And you say, it is? How do you know? Teacher said so. And then it's the teacher all of a sudden. And then mommy and daddy had better be careful, because what a wonderful opportunity, you see, for covenant instruction when they depend so completely upon their parents and upon their teachers. God has ordained that. And then they get to be teenagers, you see, and then they argue all the time. Well, that's all right, too, if you can learn to handle it, because they're growing up. Those years from puberty to adulthood are the most turbulent years in a child's life. And there are such turbulent years because the child is gradually, over the course of the years, making the transition from being dependent upon its parents to becoming an independent saint in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's quite a struggle. I remember one time, let me tell you this little story. I remember one time, two boys, so they must have been about 13, 14 years old, two boys came to see me in the study, and they had such long faces, I thought the world was about to end. And they looked troubled and distraught, and I took them up to the study and said to the boys, what's the matter? And they nudged each other and poked each other in the ribs because none of them wanted to start. And they would get off to a few false starts and they would sputter. And at last, in sheer desperation, they said, "We don't quite know what to say. We don't know how to explain it." So I thought, "Boy, we're going nowhere fast." So I said to the boys, "Well, is this the trouble?" And all I did was just kind of sit back and describe for them as best I could how I felt when I was their age. And their eyes were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And all of a sudden, one of them blurted out, "You talked to my mother." He said, "No, I didn't talk to your mother." "Well, how do you know then?" I think it's an especially difficult time for covenant children because the intensity of the struggle between the old and the new man is so powerful at that time, and it takes wisdom and patience to guide them. Sometimes you think your children are becoming the biggest heretics under the face of the heavens. They'll sit there and they'll defend tooth and nail outrageous heresies. Why, they'll defend tooth and nail outrageous courses of conduct which obviously are contrary to God and to His Word. And you think, what's happening to my children? And all the while they seem to be rejecting your authority and rejecting your instruction. And yet, at the same time, if you say to them, "Well, if that's the way you ought to be, and if that's the way you feel, and if that's the way you want to go, go ahead. You're on your own. You be your own boss then if you want to be." Then the whole world caves in on top of that because, you see, they know that they are dependent and yet they want to stand on their own. And so you have to be patient and faithful and listen to them. All of these truths, you see, which you have taught them when they said, "Dad said it. It's right," now are becoming their own. They have reached a point where they can say in the midst of God's covenant and kingdom, "I believe this because I am persuaded by the scriptures." That's where they have to come, as mature children of God. And in those years of struggle, they seem sometimes as if you don't know what's going to happen to them. So you have to remember that then too that they are children of the covenant. What do we have to teach them? Well, the principles of authority and obedience are crucial. Home where children rule is no home. Never will be, can't be. The fifth commandment is in force in the covenant home and is observed. Scrupulously and rigorously. Parents do not abdicate their responsibilities and hand over the reins of their responsibilities to their children. And children understand that they are children. Now, I'd like to emphasize that to you children, too. The fifth commandment is still in force. And you owe your parents, because of it, honor and respect and love. You owe them that before God. And no covenant home can tolerate anything else but that. If there's one thing that infuriates me in our home, is when my teenage children have a big mouth. And, to use your expression, are cheeky, especially to their mother. That may not be tolerated. Children may not argue with their parents. They may not be disrespectful. They must honor them and reverence them for God's sake and be thankful for them. Think of all the children in the world who don't have covenant parents and who would give their lives to have parents who love them and who take care of them and who give them a home and who pray for them and who lie awake nights tossing on their beds.
cosmic model. You ought to be thankful, and not a day in your lives ought to go by that you don't get down on your knees and thank the Lord for the parents that He has given you, even when you don't happen to like the things that they want you to do.
You must be disrespectful. And if you say, yes, but my parents sin too, they're not really, they don't always do what's right. The Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully puts it when it discusses this commandment, we must bear with the weaknesses and infirmities of our parents because it pleases God to rule us by them. Whenever you say no parent claims that he is perfect and without sin, and by the way, that question comes up sometime, and I've answered it myself from time to time. Never does any wrong for a parent to admit to his children that he's a sinner, that he's wrong. In fact, not only doesn't that do any harm, that's part of covenant instruction. Parents ought never to send their children to the cross, but they ought to go with them to the cross and kneel with their children at the foot of Calvary. That's part of covenant instruction, too. The principles of authority and obedience. In this day and age where the world casts it all to the winds, it's almost impossible to maintain those relationships in the home. They have to be, though. They have to be. In the second place, the will of God has to be the center of a Christian home. And the center of the life of the members of the family. And family devotions are critical. That amen. Pray together. Read the scriptures and study them together. There's no better time to do that than at mealtime. We always insisted in our home that the whole family eat breakfast together. My father tells me that they had to get up at 5:15 in the morning because his father left so early to go to work so that they could eat breakfast together and have devotions together. Luther says somewhere that he wouldn't dare to begin a day without a time of prayer and meditation on the scriptures. The day with its uncertainties, with its temptations, with its burdens that are going to have to be borne, with its trials, with its problems. How can you face a day without spending time in meditation on the scriptures and in prayer to commit the day ahead to the Lord? Families have to do that. At the beginning of the day, when my children were young, they got up 6:00 in the morning. We didn't have any problem. They were awake sometime too early. Now that when they got to be teenagers, they had to be dragged out of bed and they sat at the table like dummies. You couldn't get a word out of them. They sat there with long faces and wouldn't eat and why can't you leave us in bed? Why do we always have to get up? Why can't we sleep in once in a while? Nevertheless, when they grew up, and families of their own, they spoke oftentimes to us. It was good that you got us up in the morning so that we could have devotions together. You have to teach them to have their own devotions. I want publicly here to thank Miss Cole, who's with us at this conference, because in the days when she taught my children in school, she enforced that vital part of covenant instruction, teaching the children to have their own private devotions. My wife and I owe her a debt for that because she emphasized that with the children again and again, kept charts with the children, and developed in my children habits of private devotions that have continued to the present, that they know that it is an important and crucial part
happened in life by themselves to read the scriptures and to spend time in prayer. And I want to thank Ms. Cole for that great contribution to covenant instruction in our schools. That's important because the Word of God is our only strength, it's our only life, it's our only light. And the children have to learn that. And they won't learn that if our homes are not centered in the scriptures. Family devotion. And then not quickly to rush through them, although you better fight nowadays to find time for family devotion, because this one has to go here, and that one has to go there. And Dad, can you read Psalm 117 tonight? I've got a basketball game and I've got to meet my buddies in 5 minutes. No, we're not reading Psalm 117, and if you don't be quiet, we'll read Psalm 119. You have to fight. You have to fight. Nevertheless, you have to take time with your devotions. You have to, well, let me put it this way. It's better to read 2 verses at the table and be sure your children understand what they mean and give them an opportunity to talk about them and ask questions than it is to read 50 verses and have the children thinking the whole time you're reading about 10,000 other things. You have to make the effort and take the time in your family devotions and reading the scriptures to talk about them with your children and to encourage them to talk about them. That's very, very important. In connection with that, it is a crucial part of instructing children that they learn that the church is the center of their lives. I hope you appreciate that. That the church in God's kingdom and God's covenant is the center of their lives and must be the center of their lives. Their whole life. God hasn't put them in the world to play games. This world is not a playground. Forces of darkness are fighting with fury, and you cannot fight the battle of faith. If you're on a playground and you make the world a playground, your children have to know that. They have to know that the only reason God put them here is for the sake of the covenant, for the sake of His kingdom. You have to teach your children so that they may be future ministers of the gospel and future elders and deacons in the church. And future teachers in the Christian schools, or if God should call them to secular labors, that their labors are for the cause of the church and for the cause of His covenant. It's the only reason they're here. They're not here to accumulate earthly riches and wealth and move up on the ladder of some company until they occupy a position of chairman of the board. They're not here for that. They're here for God's kingdom. The whole life of the family revolves around the church. You have to teach your children that. I don't mean to say when I was a young person that our lives were any holier than the lives of children now, because it isn't so. We had our own things and difficulties to deal with, but we were in church 5 nights a week and sometimes 6 nights a week. Young People's Society, Choral Society, Sunday School Teachers Meeting, and Catechism. Now you can't even get kids to church 1 night a week. And if you can for catechism, then, well, 45 minutes on the outside. And Young People's Society in our churches has to be on Sunday afternoons because they really haven't got any time during the week for Young People's Society.
Well, they're my nights!
That's the way they talk, Ken. By the same way.
The evenings are mine!
Nobody may take them from me. What are we in the world for? Are we in the world for ourselves? After all, that's what being a parent is all about. Getting married.
We're in a home for our children.
know anything about what home it's in, the child rules, and rules with a sway of authority that makes the parents run and scamper around and go willy-nilly here and there, because their whole lives revolve around that little child in the cradle, wailing at the top of its lungs. They get up in the middle of the night when an earthquake couldn't get them out of bed to feed them their children. They devote their lives to their children. And that's the way it ought to be. Parents who don't want to do that oughtn't to have children. But then they're not interested in God's covenant either. If they want to live selfish lives that are devoted to themselves, where they can enjoy the world and enjoy long vacations and enjoy the pleasures of life and eat out in restaurants and all the rest, then they ought not to have any children. Because we're in this world to bring forth the seed of the covenant, and our lives are wrapped up in our children, and our children have to be taught it. But their lives must be wrapped up in the church. Jesus said it this way: seek ye first the kingdom of God. And by first, he doesn't mean that you may have a list of 20 things which you intend to seek. But the kingdom is number one. He doesn't mean that. What he means, the kingdom of God is the only thing you ought to be seeking as the fundamental, central principle of all your life. The kingdom of God, his covenant. You have to teach your children that. Teach your children why the church is so important. You have to teach your children why Christian education is so important. I remember the day when we got sent off to school on Monday morning with a quarter in our pockets. That was tuition. Every Monday morning, each of us had to bring a quarter along for Christian school tuition. But that quarter that we took along on Monday morning meant that we didn't have any meat to eat all week. That wasn't actually so bad as I recall it, because on Saturday my mother would buy a piece of beef. And it was the fattest, stringiest, toughest piece of beef that could be found, I think, on the face of the earth. So Sunday that was eaten, and Monday if there was any left, and my brother and I breathed a sigh of relief when the meat was gone again for the week. But there wasn't any more, because we had to go to a Christian school, and my parents explained that to us, that Christian education is more important than having a good piece of meat on the table. And you must remember that. You must remember, when you have children someday, Christian education is more important than anything else. And so it was, too. We had to learn our questions, boy, I tell you. For catechism, and we had have our written word finished. And if we did it shoddy, we could well do it over. Catechism is important. That's the most important thing in your life. And when you go to church, you better sit up and listen and shape up, because this is what life is about, sitting in church. And so in the home, covenant parents teach their children not like in school, in regulated periods of time, so that the parents get the children together and say, from 9 to 10 o'clock, Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, there are going to be in this home lessons in cooking, or 11 to 12 o'clock on Thursdays and Saturdays, sex education. No. But in the life of the family, busy life of the family, as parents go about their calling, they teach their children what it means. This is Deuteronomy 6, after all. They teach their children what it means to be good mothers and good fathers, to be good stewards of God's possessions that he gives us. And by the way, I don't know how you others are, but I found this to be one of the most difficult parts of covenant instruction, to teach my children the principles of Christian stewardship. And somehow or another, we didn't do a very good job of it, I believe. Part of the instruction in the life of the family, Christ is the center.
center of this home, and children and parents together bow the knee before King Jesus. In this home, Christ is King. And so all the little details of the home go to make up that atmosphere of a covenant home. What do you listen to on the radio? What do you watch on the television set? What are the books that are being read here in the home? Is anything being read at all? Because there are way too many homes with nobody to read. What are the songs that are being sung in the home? All these things go to make up what I can only call the atmosphere of a covenant home. A godly atmosphere where Christ rules. That takes effort. Takes concentrated attention. A home doesn't just emerge by itself automatically. You have to work at it. That's what discipline means. The word discipline means teach. First of all, I've got a whole list of passages here. I won't read them now. That's what it means, first of all. Christian discipline is instruction. It means a swat on the fanny sometimes, too. But if you swat on the fanny and you don't teach your children while you're swatting them, doesn't do a lick of good. Chastisement is also meant by discipline. The Lord chastises us. He teaches us. He teaches us out of his word. But he sometimes chastises us too. And it hurts. When our Heavenly Father chastises us, it hurts. You all know that. It hurts so that we writhe in the anguish of it. But all chastisement is in love. He doesn't punish us. That's a penal concept. Those are punished who must have made satisfaction for their sins. All our sins are punished in Christ. But he chastises us in love. We must chastise our children. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Naughtiness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod will chase it from him. Again and again, Solomon returns to that thing. And that means not only physical chastisement, which is, by the way, something for which we're going to have to fight in the near future. There's a terrible evil in the world, the evil of child abuse. I can't even bear, I can't bring myself to read about some of the cruelties which people can visit upon children. It's too much for me. And the world itself is concerned about it, so they make rules, laws, see. And they talk about children's rights, and so pretty soon there's going to be a law, as there is already in some countries. You may not spank your child. And if you do, you go to jail. What are you going to do? You must obey the scriptures. You must, even then. Not child abuse. Because we never chastise in anger. We never chastise because we're desperate, but because we love our children, and the Lord has ordained that that's one of the ways of correction. Along with that chastisement must be the warnings of God's covenant. Not all the children of the covenant are elect. But even those who are elect children of the covenant must be warned. And they must be told that if they continue in the ways of their sin, then they don't walk according to God's covenant and show by their ungodly walk that they don't belong to God's covenant. And that therefore, there's no place for them in this covenant home. They must be told. Or if they will not listen to their parents, They must be brought to the elders of the church, as the scriptures tell us.
My wife and I have had to do that. We have a very godly elder in our church. He happens to be the father of Professor Engelstad. We have brought our children to him already. They won't listen to us. So we brought them to the elders of the church. And thank God they listened and repented of their sins. That's the God-ordained way. We must follow that way too.
But if they persist in their wicked way, they have no place in God's covenant anymore. And with sorrow and great pain, we tell them, you show by your refusal to repent that you're not a child of the covenant. The mark of covenant children is repentance. And that is what must be taught our children. Repentance. You must be sorry for your sins. You must confess your sins to God and to each other, to your parents and to your brothers and sisters when you sock them in the nose. You must repent and you must confess your sins. The family isn't composed of sinless people, no. But the family, a covenant family, is composed of repentant. And to repent means that you flee from sin, that you confess sin and flee from sin and desire to walk in a godly and holy life. Children must be taught that. That's the mark of children of the covenant as long as we walk here in the world. And when they're little and they can scarcely understand these things, then you have to carry them to the cross. You do. To the cross. And when they get older, you have to go with them. Because you're a sinner yourself. To seek forgiveness and pardon and the strength to walk in holiness and newness of life. That's chastity. That's this warning, calls to repentance. The Lord will bless those. I have to quit now. The Lord will bless your efforts, no matter how imperfect they are, if your desire is, your deepest desire is, to be a faithful covenant parent. The Lord will bless you in remarkable and astonishing ways. Sometimes I think to myself that the Lord continues his covenant in spite of our sins, in spite of our failures. Because my wife and I look back at our life and we think, oh boy, we made a botch of it. Now we say to ourselves, if we could do it over again, maybe we'd do it differently. Maybe we do this differently. Maybe we do that. Then we say, no, no. Once is enough. Don't we want to do it over? We make the same mistakes again. We commit the same sins because we are, after all, sinners ourselves. But it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. What am I, David? What am I? And what is my house that thou hast dealt so with us? Sometimes in spite of ourselves, sometimes in astonishing and remarkable demonstrations of mercy, using our sins as God did when out of David's adultery with Bathsheba he brought forth the Christ. That's mercy. Unparalleled mercy. Does that mean then that we can sin and shout blessed sin? Oh, no, no, no. Brings us to our knees in humility at the wonder of the mercy of God. You cling to the promises, that's all. You cling to the promises that God is faithful.
God works is perfect. And in your own struggling way, and yet in good conscience before God, you teach your children. And when you don't know what to do, when the problems are great, then you say, how does God deal with me? And you do the best you can in the light of the Word, with your sanctified common sense, and then you have a home that has in it many, many blessings. I know it's never perfect. The children still fight. The boys still kick each other under the table at mealtime. They still quarrel. They still sin. But when the family together serves Christ, there's a joy, a fun, a laughter, a friendship in the covenant of the family that is unparalleled in all of life. I want to go home to be with my family. And then all together they say, we want to go home to be in the family